I have been looking forward to this day since January of this year, since I became a pastor of this church. I've been looking forward to opening the book of Romans with you. The reason I didn't begin earlier is because I have realized from my past experience that it takes time for the congregation to get used to their pastor, especially when he speaks in a crazy accent. And now that you are used to me, I would like to turn to my favorite book in the Bible, the book of Romans. You probably saw that insert. Unfortunately, there were other material on the other side, so please return it back. But next Sabbath, I'll put another insert which will have only this 33 studies on Romans. It will take us about a year. And I hope that it will do to us what it did to Christians in the past. You see, my dear people, no book or section of Scripture expounds so clearly and so masterfully the plan of salvation, the doctrine of righteousness by faith, than the epistle to the Romans. No wonder Luther described the epistle to the Romans as the clearest gospel of all. And that's why I chose that title for our first study. In fact, it was through his understanding of verse 17 of chapter 1 that Luther was delivered from his bondage to legalism and became the leader of the Protestant Reformation. The same doctrine which was expounded by Luther led to the conversion of John Bunyan. And I don't know how many of you folks know John Bunyan. He is referred to in England as the immortal thinker of Bedford. But most of you folks know him here as the author of Pilgrim's Progress. It was while he was in prison at Bedford that he wrote that famous book. In the same way, folks, it was by listening to the preface of Luther's commentary on Romans that John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, felt that his heart was strangely warmed on the evening of the 24th of May, 1738, which brought about the birth of the tremendous revival in Britain in the 18th century. And I can give you lots of examples. Romans, folks, has been the basis of most of the revivals in the history of the Christian church. Now, the question is, what makes Romans very special? Well, I'd like to give you two reasons. One is a general reason and one is a specific one. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Here we have the account of Paul's conversion. You see, the book of Acts is a historical account of how God revealed himself through his church. The first four books of the New Testament is a historical account about Jesus Christ. The fifth book, the book of Acts, is about his church. And in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, we have the wonderful account of how Paul, on his way to Damascus, on the Damascus road, found Jesus Christ. And you remember God came to Ananias and said, I want you to go and meet this young man and bless him and baptize him and let his eyes open. Well, Ananias wasn't sure that God had not made a mistake, because here was the greatest persecutor of the Christian church. And I want you to notice what God says to Ananias in verse 15. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, that is to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name, or to bear my truth, before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And we are told that after Paul was given back his vision and was baptized, in verse 20, immediately he preached Jesus Christ. So Paul was a chosen vessel. In other words, when Christ came to this world, he came that there might be a gospel to be preached. But it was Paul that God chose to be the instrument to expound that gospel to the world. With this in mind, turn to chapter 1 of the book of Romans. And I want you to notice how Paul introduces this wonderful epistle of his. Paul, he says, a servant, the Greek word is slave, of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. But notice this next statement, separated to the gospel of God. Paul was the theologian of the New Testament. Almost half of the New Testament is Paul's writing. We could be terribly at a loss as a Christian church if we did not have his writing. So number one, Paul was God's chosen vessel to expound the gospel to the world. But I would like to give you another reason, a more specific reason for Romans. Unlike any of Paul's epistles, whether it to the church or to individuals, this is the only letter he wrote to a church, to a body of Christians whom he had not established or he had not been to. In other words, Paul, when he wrote Corinthians and Ephesians and individual letters, he was writing to people that he had already expounded the gospel verbally. Unfortunately, in those days, they did not have tape recorders. But Romans, he was writing to a people that he had never met before. There were a few individuals that he had known in his previous experience. And because of this, he is expounding to them all the wonderful truths of the gospel. For example, look at verse 13 of chapter 1. There he tells us that the purpose of writing this letter, the purpose of coming to Rome, is that I'm reading verse 11, not verse 13, but verse 11. That I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. And then in verse 13, he says, I want you to know, my people, my brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. In chapter 15, verse 22 and 23, he tells us why he was hindered. God said to him, no, you cannot go to Rome until you finish the work in the Middle East. You have to enter every unentered area. Now, I believe God had another reason, and that is he had you and me in mind. Because, you see, if Paul did not write the message in clear, distinct tone, then we would not have it in written form. But because he had not yet been to Rome, he was writing to a people that he had not seen, he is expounding the gospel in all its clarity so that it came to us in the Word of God. So Romans is the clearest gospel of all. Luther was right when he says this is the clearest gospel of all. You see, Paul's whole purpose, as I mentioned in verse 11, in writing this somewhat lengthy letter, is that he may establish the Christians in Rome in Christ. You see, they were facing persecution. And my great burden is that you will be established in Jesus Christ. And the best way, of course, is to look at this book of ours. We're going to spend 33 studies in this wonderful truth. And I want you to know, folks, that as we go step by step, we will see what Paul is telling us about the plan of salvation. Now, the great theme of this book is expressed in our scripture reading, verses 15, 16, and 17. I would like to look at it for a moment. Paul has already told the Romans that he wants to come to Rome. In verse 14, he tells them that I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. He wants to preach this gospel to everybody in Rome. Now, Rome, of course, you remember, was the capital of the world that was counted in those days. And he's saying in verse 15, so as much as in me is, in other words, with every ability that I have, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I have preached to the Middle East, now I want to come to Rome. And then he makes this statement in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believeth, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, it was quite customary in Paul's day when they wanted to make an emphasis to put things in the negative. So he puts it in the negative to emphasize the positive. I think if Paul was living today, he would have put it in the positive, because that's how it is in the Western world. He would have said, I am absolutely, completely surrounded, and I'm completely excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have nothing else to do but to preach it. You see, Paul is saying that I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the Romans looked at the Christians as third-class citizens. You see, the Romans had class distinction. The Romans themselves were first-class citizens. In fact, because they were first-class citizens, it was generally understood that Romans were never crucified, because crucifixion always brought shame to your country and to your nation. So Romans, as a general rule, were never crucified. They were first-class citizens. And then the Romans looked at the Jews as second-class citizens. But the Christians, who worshipped a crucified Savior, were looked on as a third-class citizen. But Paul is saying, ashamed? Not at all. Why? Because I have come to you with not another philosophy, because Rome was a very proud city. It boasted of military power, of architecture power, of economic power. It had all kinds of philosophies being proclaimed in that city. Paul is saying, I have not come with another blueprint invented by man. I am not ashamed of this gospel, because it is the power of God. You see, Rome, with all her pride and all her success, had failed to do one thing. It had failed to conquer sin. And Paul is saying there is only one power that can conquer sin: the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ashamed of it? Why should I? It's the only power that can save man. As long as he accepts that salvation, he believes. Whether he be Jew or a Greek, it doesn't matter. Whether he be wise or educated or uneducated, whether he be rich or poor, there is only one solution for man's sinful problem, and that is Jesus Christ. And then in verse 17, he defines this gospel in one phrase. It is the righteousness of God. Please note that. It is the righteousness of God. What does he mean by that? He means by that, it is a righteousness planned by God, number one. Number two, he means it's a righteousness prepared by God without any human contribution. And we will see this in more detail as we come to chapter 3, verse 21 onwards. But number three, it is a righteousness that is made available by God himself. I want this to be clear. In the New Testament, we read that it is God who takes the initiative for our salvation. The gospel is not conditional good news. God doesn't say to the world and to you and me that you first have to be good, or first you must make yourself disposable to me, then I will save you. When we come to chapter 5, we will discover that while we were helpless, incapable of saving ourselves, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies, and while we were sinners, four things, God reconciled us to himself by the death of his son. You see, God takes the initiative. You know, here in the Western world, we have, and in our church as a whole, we have twisted the thing around. We hold efforts and we tell people, come to our halls and listen to the gospel. That's not the New Testament. The New Testament and the commission that Christ gave is go into all the world and do what? Just like God takes the initiative, we must take the initiative, folks. The world desperately is waiting for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was planned by him, it was prepared by him in his son Jesus Christ, and it was made available by him. He takes the initiative. He gets all the credit and all the glory. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what Paul is trying to present in this book is the unconditional good news of salvation, which he prepared for us in his son Jesus Christ. That, of course, is the grand theme of all of the Bible, Old and New Testament. But nowhere, folks, is it set forth so clearly and argued so masterfully as in the epistle to the Romans. You see, in this book, you have the Apostle Paul unfolds to us the whole counsel of God. Number one, he presents to us our sin problem, which we will begin next Sabbath. man's sinful condition. Number two, he gives us the truth about Christ, his life and his death as our substitute and our surety. Number three, he describes faith in Christ as the basis of making that salvation effective, or the solution to our sin problem. Then he goes to number four, the work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. He also describes the place of God's people in this world. We have a work to do in this world. He describes that. And lastly, he gives practical applications of the gospel in daily Christian living. So everything that we need in the plan of salvation is found in this book. It is a difficult book because he is writing not to scholars, please. He is writing to people who thought so differently than our people today in the 20th century. That's why I am working through the paraphrase. This little is my purpose is try to bridge the gap in this paraphrase so that the Gospel of Romans will become meaningful to you. Now, we are going to study this in fairly detail as we go along, because here is the most extended treatment of the entire range of scripture on this crucial doctrine of righteousness by faith. You know, God brought this message to us 100 years ago. We are still struggling with it. We have to have committees and we have to have seminars to try and get together and see what the message is. The devil doesn't want us to know this message. And he has had tremendous success in keeping us in darkness, folks. And as we go to the book of Romans, I hope that we will see clearly this wonderful message, because as I read Ellen G. White, she says that our churches are dying because of a need of preaching on righteousness by faith. She also makes the statement in the light of the 18th message, which we will begin this evening for a week. She says that it is the duty of God's people to search the truth, to remove the error. And when that is done, she says, one truth will prevail. One subject will swallow up every other. Christ, our righteousness. And I'll tell you, if it wasn't for this message, I would not be here today. 5 years of my ministry was in legalism, and I got so discouraged, I was willing to give up. It's only because God turned me around by this message that I actually enjoy preaching from the pulpit, even though by nature I'm an introvert. You know, last Sunday I was speaking to the medical students at Loma Linda, and I was amazed at their hunger for the truth. I could not believe this could happen in America. It could only happen in Africa. I spoke from 10:30 in the morning till 5:30 in the evening with only 1 hour break. And for me to see American medical students sitting there and studying and opening their Bibles, there is hope even for California folks. You know, some people think nothing good comes out there, but I'll tell you, there is enough there of young people, medical students who are not secular, whose desire is to know the Word of God and to proclaim it. And when we finished, these young men and women got together and they said, what can we do to proclaim this here in our own university? So there is hope, folks, because this is the power of the gospel. Now, what I want to do in closing is, because we've had, this is a special weekend Sabbath, we've had a visitor Sabbath, we've had lots of programs, but I would like to give a brief resume of what this doctrine of righteousness by faith expounded in Romans is all about. There are four major areas that Paul covers in this book. Number one, this doctrine of righteousness by faith is a truth that tells us that God has already, I want to remind you, it is a past tense, he has already redeemed not the elect, like the Calvinists teach, but all mankind in the holy history of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that legally, all humanity, and that's the unconditional good news of the gospel, legally, all humanity stands justified in Christ. For example, in Ephesians 1:3, Paul tells us that we have been blessed, past tense, aorist in the original, something that has already happened. We have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing concerning heaven in Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul he will expound in Romans. Number two, he goes on to tell us that this legal justification, while it may apply to all mankind, has to be made effective. All mankind will not go to heaven, not because God hasn't redeemed them, but because they have rejected this salvation. So number two, this legal justification is made effective by faith alone and nothing else. It isn't by faith plus going to the Holy Land or paying tithe or keeping the Sabbath. Those are fruits of justification. Except going to the Holy Land, you don't, all you will see there is commercialism, you know. I mean, I worked in the Middle East. It's disgusting how they have turned a sacred things, you know, into secular. They offered us crosses all over the city of Jerusalem and claimed that this was the original wood on which Jesus died. And I told one Jew, if you collect all those pieces of wood, they would be like the multiplied loaves and fishes that Christ multiplied, because it'll produce I don't know how many crosses out of that one cross that Christ died on. But I have to remind them that it was not the wood that saves us. Folks, we do not put emphasis on things. There is nothing holy about the Holy Lands, folks. There's much fighting there, much insecurity. It is the Lord of this universe who died on the cross that saves us. And we don't have to go to Israel to find Him. We can find Him here in America. Do you know that? And so, my dear people, that legal justification is made effective by faith alone. This means that the believer who accepts Christ is clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is known as imputed righteousness. So that as far as God is concerned, maybe not as far as we think of ourselves or what others think, but as far as God is concerned, we are qualified for heaven now and in the judgment. And folks, this is the basis of peace. Being justified by faith, Paul will say in Romans 5 verse 1, we have peace with God. You know, I saw something today that really made me happy, because I saw the power of the gospel in one of our members. You know, Mabel Jones lost her dear husband. It was hard. They lived as a wonderful couple. They was a wonderful example of true Christian marriage. So when he passed away, Jean and I went to visit her, and we asked her, look, would you want somebody else to introduce the mayor? You know, we know it's hard. And she said, I will be a poor witness if I mourn like the unbelievers. And I thank God that she could stand up here and introduce and carry out her program, because she has a hope. She has not said goodbye to Mike forever. It's only for a season. And that is the power of the gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith. So Paul will say in Thessalonians, we don't have to mourn like the unbelievers who have no hope. It gives us the courage to do things that we could never have done. I thank God for such a witness. But justification by faith doesn't stop there. Number three, it goes beyond that. It further teaches that because you have become a child of God, God sends His Holy Spirit to indwell the believer, so that you and I become partakers of the divine nature. Why? That we may escape the corruption that is in the world. And by the corruption of the world, I don't mean just the cinemas and all the other things. The corruption of the world is in us because our nature is corrupt and will remain corrupt until the second coming of Christ, when this corruption puts on incorruption. And God sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And as Paul will explain in Romans 5, because of this, we are standing under the umbrella of grace. We are standing in grace. Not only we have peace with God, we have been reconciled to Him, but we have available the power of God through the indwelling Spirit. Which means that now we can live lives that are well-pleasing to God. That is the power of justification by faith, or the fruits of justification by faith. In other words, as Jesus said in John 15, abide in me, I in you. Without me, you can do what? Nothing. But if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit, and I, my Father, will be pleased. So please remember that That is a very important part of justification by faith that we need to realize. And I'll tell you why, but before I do that, let me give you one more text. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is talking to the Christian believers, the disciples, and he's making a statement. He says, you disciples, are the light of the world. Now, as I mentioned many times, the word light in the original is in the singular, the you is in the plural. We are many, but we are one light, because that one light is Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came to this world, he came as a light in darkness. Now, Jesus is no longer here. He's back in heaven. But his body, the church, the ecclesia, the called people are here. And Jesus said to us, you are the light of the world. And then in verse 16, let this light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify who? Your Father. Now, many of you are older than me. Many of you are younger. But when the World War II took place, we were crossing. My father and mother had taken us to visit their relatives in India, and we were returning back to Africa in 1939. I was just a kid, and we were all excited. And suddenly one night, in the middle of the ocean, the lights of the ship went out. Pitch darkness, and we thought that the generator had burnt out, and then came an announcement on the radio, on the PA system, that Germany had declared war against Britain. And they had put the lights out so that no German ship would see us. And I remember my dear mother would take her rosary, we were Roman Catholics, and she would pray furiously that our ship was not torpedoed. And we used to hear on the radio for those next 2 weeks as we traveled. This ship and other ship were torpedoed, and they were quite close to us. And we prayed, but we arrived safely. And then when we arrived in Kenya, they made a law that all the houses would have screens so that the light would not go out. And the motor cars would have a little shield over the headlight so that people, the aeroplanes, could not see the light. And everything was in darkness. But I'll tell you, a Christian who hides his light in the bushel should be ashamed of himself. For Jesus said, what good is a light if you put what? A bushel. So please remember, the gospel is the power of God. But the world doesn't know it, folks. The world doesn't know it. Why? Because it has not seen Jesus Christ in the church. 50% today of the world population is under Marxism. Have you ever asked why Christian countries like Russia and the Eastern European bloc, why did they turn Marxist? One of the main reasons is not the ideology of Marxism, which is very appealing, but one of the main reasons is because the church has failed to reveal the power of the gospel. Nietzsche, the great pagan philosopher, made this statement to the Christian church, and we need to take it seriously. He's an atheist, famous philosopher. He said to the Christian church, if you expect me to believe in your Redeemer, you Christians will have to look a lot more redeemed. And folks, it is only through justification by faith that we can look redeemed. It's the only power. And finally, folks, and this is in connection with number 3, justification by faith is able to produce a community of believers, a called people. It doesn't matter the numbers, but it is able to produce a community of people that are so knit together in love that they behave as if they were one person. Now that is a miracle in a sinful world. Can God produce a people that are so closely knit together that there is no jealousy, there is no bickering, but we are one heart and one mind? The gospel of Christ can do that. And when that happens, this earth will be lightened with His glory. And I want to close with an example, because this is my goal for the Walla Walla City Church. This is my concern for the Adventist Church. As long as we are fighting like cats and dogs, folks, we can never witness the power of the gospel. So I want to give you in closing a text which proves that this did happen once. It was short-lived because of the perversion of the gospel. It will happen again. And I want us to be part of it. And my closing text is Acts chapter 4, verse 33 to 35. As you turn to that passage, I would like to recommend, my dear members, to read chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18, up to the end of chapter 1 for the next Sabbath. I want you to be familiar with what we're going to cover, and I hope that it will help us to grow in grace. Acts chapter 4. I want you to, we'll start with verse 32, because that's a key phrase, statement that is the goal of the gospel in the life of the church. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Listen to this. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart. Have you got it? One heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And I was discussing this with a Russian Marxist in Ethiopia, and I said, this is true communism. I said, your communism is by compulsion, the point of a gun. This is done by the power of the gospel. You can never produce this by Marxism. One heart, one soul. And with great power, verse 33, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means? The resurrection of Christ is the greatest evidence that God had conquered sin. Because you see, sin takes you to the grave. If you can conquer the grave, you can conquer sin. If you can't conquer the grave, you can't conquer sin. Because the ultimate power of sin is the grave. Jesus conquered the grave as the greatest evidence that he conquered sin. And the disciples gave power. With great power, they gave witness to this truth. And great grace, the same power now was manifested upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the possessions of the things that were sold and laid them in the apostles' feet. And then the friendship center was finished and the car parking was sealed. Well, in those days they had no friendship center and no parking lots. It was much simpler in those days. But distribution was made to each one as had need. Folks, that is the power of the gospel. Can it happen here in 20th century America with all this materialism? The answer is yes, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he said this, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. May God help us to know the truth as we study this excellent book, the Epistle to the Romans. You know, I'm rejoicing in this book. I'm using a new Bible to begin it because my Romans in my old Bible is so worn out and torn up that I can't. And I had this as a gift from Pacific Press when I took their week of prayer a little over a year ago. And this is the first time I'm using it as a celebration to this day that I've been waiting for. May God bless us as we study this book, is my prayer in Jesus' name.